Good evening. I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word once again this evening to the Epistle of James. We're finishing out the first chapter this evening. We've seen here in this first chapter sort of giving us the idea of the reason that James has written this epistle. It really is a book that is written to help believers to have assurance of faith. It really gives them tests to see, are they progressing in the faith? Encouragement to continue in their faith. Much as our Westminster Confession of Faith has its chapter on the assurance of faith. And it gives us really three legs of a stool on which we can build our assurance of faith. And the first being the promises of God. That God's promises are what we rest upon for our assurance of faith. The second thing being the Spirit's internal working within us, by which Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He enables us to cry, Abba, Father. But the third leg is really that leg that James is dealing with, which is the leg of the obedient life, the life that is changed by the gospel. So there are times when we might be struggling with our faith and saying, am I a true believer? And we say, I look at the promises of God and the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that I see that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you're saying, yes, I'm doing that. And those are the promises or the Holy Spirit. But the vast majority of those things that Scripture speaks to is the obedience that comes from our faith. The tests of our faith. And so that our salvation is not based upon our works, but what gives us assurance are the works that flow from that faith. And so James has been talking here in this first chapter about what happens with our faith. That our faith is something that perseveres under trial and even counts trials joy because it sees the progress in the end. That our faith is such that recognizing our own inability to handle trials looks to our Father, to our good giving God, and says, God, help me. Our faith is that which allows us to look at our material circumstances and say, this is all passing away. Our faith allows us to persevere under trial so that we might receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Faith allows us to look realistically at our sin and say, the sin doesn't come from God tempting me. My sin comes from my sin nature. And I need to look to the Father of lights who doesn't change, who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. The one who has given me birth by the word of truth. So that it is no longer the sin that's giving birth to death, but God has given new birth to me as his creature. And last week we saw that a faith looks at God's word. A faith that hears God's word is not a faith that merely takes it in by the ears, but it's a faith that puts into practice what God's word says. And so these last couple verses here in James chapter 1, we're going to see that the James is wrapping up his argumentation from the first chapter, and he's really creating a bridge for the rest of the book. We're going to see that the main things that James brings up in these two verses are the things that are going to be covered in James chapter 2, in James chapter 3, in James chapter 4, and into chapter 5. But as we come to this passage this evening, and as we look at this test that he gives us, the third time we're going to see where he warns us about being deceived, we need to ask his help, that we might see rightly in the mirror of his word. So let's come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the world, that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Father, I praise you that as you reveal yourself to us in your word, you reveal our true selves to us in the word. And so, Lord, we pray this evening that as we come to your word, we would not be like the deceived man who would be one who would look at his face in the mirror and forget what kind of man he is, but that we might see ourselves aright. Lord, that if there are places that need repentance, that you would bring us to repentance, Lord, if there are places that we need encouraged, that you would encourage us by it. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us this evening. Lord, may the preaching and the hearing of your word be blessed by you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning at the 26th verse. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So as I was thinking about this passage this week, I found myself spending a little bit of time on Google and looking up art forgeries. I thought, I'm going to look and see about forgeries, because we're talking about authenticity here. And I was looking up about forgeries, and it was interesting. You would be blown away by how much art forgery takes place in the world in which we live. Just a couple highlights. A guy in Germany sold over 200 sculptures, a lot of them out of the back of his car, from famous sculptor, made like $20 million before they caught him and found out. And they were bad forgeries, but he was driving around Germany selling sculptures of a famous sculptor. Then there was the man in England who over the course of 17 years made over $11 million forging paintings and sculptures and historical artifacts. In fact, the largest thing he sold was to his hometown museum, and he sold an artifact, an ancient Egyptian statue, for £44,000. And when he was arrested after doing this for 17 years, his accomplices were his 84-year-old mother and his 85-year-old father. They were working together in this forgery ring. And one other guy, Hungarian guy, who so good at forging Monets and different artists of that era, so that he had over 1,000 forgeries that he sold. But he became so famous in his forging that now some of his forgeries are getting like $20,000 at auction, even though they know that they're forgeries, but they're like really good forgeries, so people are doing that. And get this, other people have been caught forging his forgeries. So the art forgery, there you have it, art forgery, there's all sorts of different people forging art. But you know, one thing that's in common about all these people who are forgers is that they all realize that they are forging. Now, they're fooling other people, but they themselves aren't fooled by it. They're the ones who are deceiving. But in our passage tonight, we have even this stranger situation where James warns us about deceiving our own selves. The fact that we are forging something, but it's a forgery that we're selling ourselves on. And what we want to see is that James gives us really a threefold test tonight. It's not a comprehensive list of what it is to have true religion, but he gives us a threefold test for us to see whether our religion is authentic. Now, immediately the question must be asked, what is religion? What is religion? And in our day, it becomes a commonplace thing to downplay religion. Even amongst Christians, you might hear something like this. They say, you know, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. They want to talk about how we have a relationship. And when we see verses like this, we have to say, friend, I'm afraid that you're making a false dichotomy. I'm afraid that part of what you say is true and part of what you say is false, because yes, Christianity is a relationship we have. And our verse is going to talk about that we have a Father, that we are the children of God. We have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Christians. But that doesn't downplay the fact that we are to have a sort of religion. And so we ask, what is religion? Well, as we think about religion, there are three words that may be helpful for us to remember. First, we have the idea of revelation. Revelation is that which comes from outside of us. Revelation is the way that God makes himself known to us. When we recognize that there is a God who is outside of this created universe, a created universe that we have no ability to get outside of. You know, you think about right now there are people who are on the International Space Station, right? And you think they're outside of this world, but they're not far out. They're still orbiting. And even the ones who have gone to the moon have still been orbiting our Earth. And we talk about maybe going to Mars, but those ones will still be orbiting the sun. And even if you watch the science fiction and you see the ones who go galaxy far, far away, they're still somewhere in the created order. And yet we have a God who is outside of that creation, who has created it. And so for us to get to know him, he must speak to us. We can't get out to him. But he shows us his fingerprints and what he has created. But he speaks to us in language and he gives us his word. And so he has revealed himself to us. So that's from God's direction. A second word we might use is the word theology. And that is our study of God. Our thinking about God. And so our thinking about God is something that we are able to do only through his revelation. Now, there are a lot of people who would do some sorts of theology and they would talk about their thinking about God. But any theology that is not based upon his revelation is just speculation and really becomes something crafted in the image of the theologian. And so we have to be careful that God's revelation always tempers our theology. How we think about God has to spring out of how he has revealed himself to us. And we need to be constantly checking ourselves against his word. You remember even in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were spoken of highly by Luke. They were hearing from the apostle Paul. We should go, you know, Bereans, come on. Paul was going to pen a large portion of the New Testament. But what were they doing? They were checking the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. They were hearing what he was saying, and they were checking it out. And Luke tells us that they were of noble character to do that. And so our theology must spring out of God's revelation. But finally, we have this idea of religion. And our religion springs from the revelation and the theology. The religion is what we do based upon the theology that we have, the way that we interact with God, our worship of God. Those outward displays of worship would be our religion. And so there we see the crux of the problem where some people would rail against religion and they say we have a relationship, not just a religion, because what they see are people who have some sort of a dead and lifeless religion that is not responding to God's true revelation and has not been thought through with careful theology, but it's merely a man-made thing. And you know, even as we have even portions of revelation and natural revelation, you see that all over the world, people have a form of religion. Because there is innately that recognition that there is someone greater and higher and outside of this creation. But sadly, what happens is, when separated from revelation and true theology, it becomes a religion that worships the creature rather than the creator. And so, in that regard, we need to understand what is a pure and undefiled religion. What is it to be truly religious? Because how we interact with God is very important, of primary importance. Because either we are in right relationship with God, or we are in a relationship that expects God's judgment. And so what does James tell us here? The first thing he says, in warning one who might deceive his own heart, is he speaks of the one who thinks himself religious. You think you're religious. But here's the test. He says, how well do you bridle your tongue? How well do you bridle your tongue? Now, we could talk a lot this evening about the different sins of the tongue. James is going to spend a whole chapter later on talking about the sins of the tongue. So we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to talk mostly just about this idea of what does he mean by bridling the tongue. You think about that imagery of a bridle. What is it used for? A bridle is not to be used to keep a horse from doing anything, but it's to keep a horse under control. When our tongue is bridled, and it's the same we saw when we were looking earlier in the chapter about our desires. And we recognize the fact that we have good and proper desires. But the problem is, when our desires become the thing that control us, when the desires are not held in check, when those desires are not bowing the knee to a sovereign God, that's when those desires given into lead to sin and death. And here we recognize the fact that the tongue, it's not a bad thing that we have tongues. It's not a bad thing that we're able to communicate and speak. You know, sometimes men, as men, we need to hear that more. Yeah, go ahead and say the things. You know, our wives say, communicate with me. I can't read your mind. We need to learn to use our tongues, but our tongues need to be used under control. Particularly here, as we think about this one who is religious, but is self-deceived, this is one who probably has heard a lot, who thinks he knows a lot. I don't know if you've ever been around someone like that who they can talk for a long, long time about all sorts of things that they know. And you sit there and you go, I don't think you really know all these things that you talk like you know. You know, and it's even more dangerous when we think about God's word. Because it's scary to think that there are even ones who have a lot of theological knowledge who could dot all their I's and cross all their T's. And they love to let you know that, and they love to talk about it. But we're going to see their life doesn't demonstrate the fact that they have true religion. James has already said just before this, he says, you need to be not only hearers of the word, you need to be doers of the word. Well, here he's saying, you need to be not just those who can talk about religion, not only those who can talk about theology, not only those who can talk about God and a relationship with Him, need to be ones who can demonstrate that reality. You know, one of the things that this, or a couple of the people that this is most challenging for, are the men that you pay to stand in front of you and talk. And to talk about theology and God's Word and to know God's Word. And one of the things that I have to be challenged by and Steve has to be challenged by is the fact that our lives must be lived before you as well as God's Word must be spoken by our tongues. You know, our Book of Church Order challenges the elders that one of the things that they're responsible for is setting an example for the flock. And that example demonstrates that our tongues are not unbridled. We need to not only talk about religion. We need to not only talk about God. We need to be living for Him. Now what's scary here is the fact that James seems to say that sometimes, you know, sometimes there are people who lie and they know they're lying, but there are people who lie so much that they start to believe their lie. And he says that's the sort of person that's here. Their tongue goes and goes and goes, and they talk and talk and talk, and they can pontificate on all sorts of things, and they start to believe it. And James says, don't let your heart deceive you. Don't let your heart deceive you. Look at your tongue. Remember the check that he gave us back in verse 19. What did he say? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Last week, we were reminded that we have two ears and one mouth, which just doing the quick math means that there should be twice as much listening as speaking, if not more. But remember, we are also reminded that this hearing is not just it comes in our ears, but it's a hearing of understanding and putting into practice because we hear it. So now James reminds us, your tongue needs to be bridled. You know, this is another reminder that we as Christians, even the most learned of us, need to continue to learn. We need to be as the psalmist in Psalm 26 who says continually, teach me, O Lord. Teach me. Teach me. And if you ever had the experience where you were too busy talking to hear what somebody was trying to say to you. And we need to never be that way with the Lord. We never need to be too busy speaking to hear what he has to say to us. We need to be teachable. We never need to be at the point where we say, you know, I got this. I'm a teacher now. Now that I'm a teacher, I don't need to learn. You know, one of my professors gave us wise words. He said, okay, when you go for your ordination examinations, he said, that should be the day where you know the least in your ministry. He says, you need to keep learning. Spend your ministry learning. We need to be listening, even as we teach, even as we speak. So that's the first warning. And then James turns it around and he says, okay, if that's a warning sign that you might not have true religion, in fact, that your religion is useless, and what a scary word that should be for us. Does anyone want to come to the end of their life and hear the Lord say, well, you've been a useless servant? You know, that the thing we love to hear the Lord say is, well done, good and faithful servant. So what do we do? He says, here's religion that is pure and undefiled. This is the religion that God, that is looked for by God and the Father. It's interesting the way the New King James puts this, because in the Greek, the is on God, but it really goes for both the God and Father, or it can be translated our, a possessive pronoun there. But the idea is still this, that he is both God and the Father. And we've talked already in this chapter about God, who is the giving God in verse 5. We've talked in verse 17 about him being the Father of lights. But here we see this coming together here, that this is the one that we're talking about. He's both God and the Father. He is our Father, if our religion is pure and undefiled. And when we consider that he's our Father, what really is happening here is that James is saying, if he's really your Father, then his character traits should be what demonstrate themselves in your religion. Because you are, in your religion, celebrating who he is. Your religion demonstrates that you know him. And that you are being made to be like him. And even as we see from Romans 8 that he is conforming us to the image of his Son. And our older brother Jesus Christ is the one that we ought to look like in our religion. So what does this religion look like? Well, he gives us two things. He says first is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And you think about in this context, in this society, who were the most needy people in all of that culture? The most helpless. Those who could not provide for themselves. Those who needed the help of someone else. It would be the orphans, the fatherless, and the widows. In fact, this should not surprise us that James says this, because this is something we see all throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, isn't this something that the prophets say again and again to God's people? Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1? When Isaiah speaks about the sacrifices that the Israelites, the people of Judah, were bringing to the temple. And God says, I hate them. I despise them. We say, but God, you asked that they be brought. And he says, yes, I did ask that they be brought, but remember, who am I? I'm the God, according to Psalm 68, I'm the God who cares for the fatherless and the widow. And he says, you might be bringing the sacrifices, but you are disregarding the most vulnerable people in your society. He says, I want you to care for them. I want you to care for them. You know, Micah speaks similar words when he says, oh man, what does God desire of you? To love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly before your God. You know, even the prophets are speaking, looking back to the law. And what was it that God reminded the people there in the law, where he said in Deuteronomy 4, he says, you need to care for these people because, remember, you were strangers in Egypt. You were the outcast. And God provided for you. So you are to take care of these who are most vulnerable in your midst. He says, that's religion being worked out. That's a demonstration that you understand the mercy of God. You know, God doesn't want us just to be able to recite the words of the gospel. He wants us to understand what the gospel is. The heart of the gospel is the grace of God displayed to sinners who deserve nothing. And is that sinner who deserves nothing? Who are the ones that he calls me to care for the most? Those who can do nothing in return for what I do for them. You remember, Jesus echoes this, does he not? When he talks about when you're giving a banquet, he says, don't invite your friends and your neighbors. Invite the despised. The ones who can't pay you back anything. But notice, he doesn't stop there. Because there's a place where there's an error that can crop up in the Christian church. And that error is to only remember this part of the verse. To say that mercy ministry is the heart of what the church is called to do. And it becomes the place that's all the church does. And they forget the second half of the verse. Because there's an and here. There's a second thing. He says, you are to do this. You are to have mercy on the least and the less. But you're also to keep yourself unspotted from the world. He says there needs to be a purity. There needs to be a holiness. There needs to be a set-apartedness, to create a word. You need to be different. Need to stand out. There needs to be a reason. One of my last books for reading through the Bible this year is the book of Ezekiel. And if there's a theme that just keeps drubbing over and over in Ezekiel, and he keeps just saying at the end of each chapter, at the end of each section, and they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then he says to Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord. Sometimes just read through Ezekiel, count how many times that phrase comes up. It's over and over again. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. But it needs to be obvious who we are that are doing the care for the orphans and the widows. It comes from the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are set apart for Him, that we are different. You know, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that men should see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. You know, it's pretty easy to stop if we stop just with that middle portion and say to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and we do all sorts of nice things for people, and people say, I really like him. He does a lot of nice things for me. And you know, there's a lot of handout programs in our country, a country that is a very giving country, a very generous country to the poor and the needy. Not that there aren't still a lot of poor and needy in our country. But it comes from a lot of different reasons. And one of the things James says is we need to watch out that who are we as we are doing these mercy ministries? We are those who are not tainted by the world. We have to be careful that our motivation isn't tainted by the world. Our motivation needs to be that of John the Baptist, who said, he must become greater, I must become less. We need to be careful that our actions aren't tainted by the world. You know, we say, you know, for the greater good, I will do improper things. You know, everything that we do as Christians should be above board and honest. We need to be careful that we do not compromise the gospel as we do our religion. And how does that happen? Well, Romans chapter 12 gives us a little bit of a key there, where Paul talks about the fact that our minds need to be transformed. We need to have our minds renewed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And he talks there, and one of the translations talks about the fact that we don't let the world squeeze us into its mold. And that's that same idea that James is getting at here. He says that's who we should be. We should be holy people. We should be caring for people. But we do it from a motivation that is pure and undefiled. So how do we check ourselves? How do we check ourselves that we at Hillcrest have a religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father? How do we make sure that we're not just talk, but we're action? Well, one of the beautiful things in looking at this is that God gives us safeguards, and He gives us gifts. The giving God gives us gifts. And it's interesting when you think about these two general categories, the idea of visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, that God has set up two offices in the church to help ensure that that is happening. And so as we look at this, we need to be praying for the men who are in those offices. Because as you look at our book of church order and you see a description of the deacons, one of the things that it talks about is that they are to be those who are seeing that the needs are being met for the people, especially for orphans and widows. That they are to be building up the people of God in liberality. That they are to be making people aware of the needs in the congregation. And God blesses us with those kind of men. Men who have hearts that are filled by the Holy Spirit. Think about that. In Acts chapter 6, as those first deacons were elected there, what was the need? It was that there were widows who were being overlooked. And they said to the congregation there, choose men from among you, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who can oversee this, who can see that no one goes unfed. And that's a blessing. It's a spiritual thing. It's part of true religion that the Lord gives us deacons. And then we think about the idea of the purity of the church and the office of the elder. And even as Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy to guard your life and your doctrine carefully. And that's the call to the elders of the congregation, to guard your life and your doctrine, to set the example, to be men of purity who are being sure that the gospel is proclaimed purely, that the word of God is taught well, but that it's not just words, that it's action. And those two bodies work together, praying and building up the church. And it's not the responsibilities of those men alone. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, teaching one another how to study God's word, how to recognize God's revelation, how to do good theology, and then how to worship well, to have a pure and undefiled religion, how to put into practice the command to love one another. You know, we have the picture here too. It's the first and second tables of the law. How does Jesus sum it up? He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And true religion is that. But it's also to love your neighbor as yourself. So if God's word's a mirror, and you're looking in it tonight, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see somebody who is a good listener? Somebody who knows well enough to keep his mouth shut and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Someone who comes to the word and says, "Lord, teach me. Teach me." Do you look in the mirror and see someone who is growing in compassion? Paul in Galatians 6 talks about the fact that we should be doing good to all men, especially to the household of believers. You know, you think about it. We come to a time of year where we get together with our families a lot. And you think about ones who are missing portions of their family. How do you especially think about showing them love? You know, and it doesn't take a lot of money to show love. It doesn't take a lot of years to show love. You know, children, you can demonstrate love to some of those ones in our congregation. And in fact, you become part of their family here. I'd encourage you with that. But also, as you look in the mirror, do you see one who is being more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Maybe one who would look out of step with our current world system. For surely that is what James is talking of here when he speaks of being unspotted from the world. He's not saying that you need to not live on this planet. He's saying there is a prevailing system that is opposed to God's system. He says you don't live like that. And so we need to look. We need to look deeper than the surface. We need to look at our hearts. What's my motivation? What drives me? And if you don't like what you see, ask the Lord to change you. Remember, we've seen that a couple times already in this passage, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, go to the giving God who gives generously to all. If you are struggling with sin and you're fighting against it and you see that everything within me is giving birth to sin and death, remember there's one outside of you from whom every good and every perfect gift comes, who gives birth to life through His Word. Seek Him in His Word. Ask Him for His help. Ask Him for His strengthening. The good news is this. If you look in the mirror and you see, I'm not quite there, but I see that I'm headed in the right direction. James says that's a good thing. That's a good thing because remember, God is working. He is using the trials to build you up, to bring you to completion. And He doesn't reproach you for asking for help. In fact, He relishes the opportunity to help you. Because guess what? He wants people to know that He's the Lord. He wants them to know that He's the Lord. He wants you to know that. So it's one thing to be a forger and to fool everybody else. It's another thing to be an unknowing forger. But the call that James gives us tonight, the third time in this chapter, he says, don't be deceived. So don't be deceived, friends. Don't be deceived. But look for the truth. And it's one of those beautiful things like Paul does in the end of 2 Corinthians. He says, I want you to examine yourselves. But he says, I trust that you will find that you're in the faith. And the way he phrases it is that he expects that they're not going to examine themselves and see, well, no, I missed it. In the same way, James says, examine yourselves. But I also want to encourage you. There are signs of life here. And grow and build upon those signs of life. And friends, pray that our congregation would be one that is truly religious. And James has a lot more to say about each of these things. He's going to spend chapters on them. But this gives us the groundwork so that we can know where he's going, so that we can see where we are right now. So let's pray. Father, we praise you for your revelation, that you have made yourself known. We praise you that you have made us thinking creatures who are able to recognize your revelation and to process it. We praise you that you have given the gift of your Holy Spirit who helps us to take that revelation and understand it in a way that brings salvation. And Lord, we recognize that salvation is not just justification, but it is sanctification. We praise you for the work that your Spirit does through your word to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased for true religion to flourish in this place. A religion that's not all talk, but a religion that is a learning religion. a religion that is an active religion. A religion that demonstrates grace and love, just as we've experienced in Jesus Christ. A religion that looks more and more like our Savior day by day. Lord, we pray that you would get glory in this place. We pray that through this church, that many would say, I know that he is the Lord because of what I've experienced there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.